came across this article, which I thought was quite amazing. This is the Ugandan news site, New Vision, reports President Yoweri Museveni celebrated Uganda's 50th anniversary of independence from Britain at the Natural Jubilee Prayers event by publicly repenting of his personal sin and the sins of his nation. I stand here today. Now, this is the president of this country. Oh, that we could have a president like this. I stand here today to close the evil past, and especially in the last 50 years, our national leadership history. And at the threshold of a new dispensation in the life of this nation, I stand here on my own behalf and on behalf of my predecessors to repent. We ask your forgiveness, Museveni prayed. We confess these sins, which have greatly hampered our national cohesion, delayed our political, social, and economic transformation. We confess sins of idolatry and witchcraft, which are rampant in our land. We confess sins of shedding innocent blood, sins of political hypocrisy, dishonesty, intrigue, and betrayal. Forgive us of sins of pride, tribalism, and sectarianism, sins of laziness, indifference, irresponsibility, sins of corruption and bribery that have eroded our national resources, sins of sexual immorality, drunkenness, and debauchery, sins of unforgiveness, bitterness, hatred, and revenge, sins of injustice, oppression, and exploitation, sins of rebellion, insubordination, strife, and conflict. Next, the president dedicated Uganda to God. We want to dedicate this nation to you so that you will be our guide and God and guide. We want Uganda to be known as a nation that fears God and as a nation whose foundations are firmly rooted in righteousness and justice, to fulfill what the Bible says in Psalm 32:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, a people you have chosen as your own, Museveni prayed. Isn't that amazing? Uganda won its independence from Britain, October 8th, 1962. Oh, for a leader like that. We have had in the past godly, God-fearing leaders, but it seems like that has been in the past. Okay, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5 again tonight. We're talking about the problem of lust, our problem with lust. This is a universal problem. And as we saw what Jesus said this morning in Matthew 5, verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And certainly we saw that in the case of David. But David went through with the outward, with the act, but the lust within him was where the sin began. And that's where sin begins in our hearts as well. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. The problem with lust goes much deeper than we commonly think. Sin is much more than actions. It is a disposition that is within us that influences our thoughts, words, and actions. Every sin originates in the heart before it becomes a word or act. The unbeliever cannot change his sinful disposition, but it only can change his outward behavior. And so an unbeliever can change his outward behavior. The Pharisees were good at changing their outward behavior, weren't they? You can go to AA and you can change your outward behavior. You can be delivered from alcohol, but you cannot be delivered from sin through AA. So by showing that things like murder and adultery are heart issues, Jesus proved that no one, including the scribes and Pharisees, could possibly keep the law, but that all were condemned by it. And then we see that the danger that sin poses cannot be exaggerated. Jesus uses extreme language in verses 29 and 30 because unless we bring our sin to the cross, it will result in our eternal damnation. And interestingly, that Jesus uses this same language a couple other places. Look at Matthew 18. And incidentally, when the Tyndale Bible first came out, the first translation of the Bible into English, that one of the arguments against letting people have the Bible in their language were these verses, that people might actually cut their hand off or gouge their eye out if they read it. But it's also interesting that the verse itself said that would be better than to go to hell. But kind of an empty argument. Okay, Matthew 18, verse 8. Verse 7 says, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." And then in Mark chapter 9, an even more powerful explicit passage on hell. Mark chapter 9. It's a good passage to go to if with someone that doesn't believe in a literal lake of fire or that in hell. And let's see, Mark. I got this right. Maybe it's, is it Luke 9? I lost my place here. Oh yeah, 43. That's my problem. 9:43, it says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." So here we have a conscious suffering in the lake of fire or in hell. Verse 45, "And your foot, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell and into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how it will be seasoned, it, have salt in yourself and have peace with one another." What does it mean that every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt? Well, if salt prevents corruption, what he's saying is that when you go to hell, you will be preserved. If you don't know Christ, you will be preserved, and that hell is a permanent location. Very, very grim explanation of what the person who does not know Christ faces. They're not saved. So there is a strong message for unbelievers in this passage, but there's also a message to believers. And God's desire is, as believers, that we be holy both in conduct and in our heart. And purity is something that we should desire as believers. Should it not? But is it possible? I'd like to read a little bit from Oswald Chambers' book on Sermon on the Mount. And what we see here is that it is possible, but only through redemption. God does not give a person a new body when he or she is saved. The body is the same, but the person is given a new disposition. God alters the mainspring. He puts love in the place of lust. What is lust? The impatience of desire. I must have it at once. Love can wait 7 years. Lust cannot wait 2 seconds. Esau in his mess of pottage is a picture of lust. Jacob serving for Rachel is a picture of love. In these verses, lust is put on the lowest level, but remember that lust runs from the lowest basis of immorality right up to the very height of spiritual life. Jesus Christ penetrates right down to the basis of our desires. If ever anyone is going to stand where lust never strikes, it can only be because Jesus has altered his or her disposition. It is impossible unless Jesus Christ can do what he says he can. A disciple has to be free from degradation of lust. And the marvel of redemption is that Jesus can free us from it. Jesus Christ's claim is that he can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Jesus does not alter our human nature. It does not need to be altered. He alters the mainspring. The great marvel of salvation of Jesus is that he alters heredity. License is rebellion against all law. I will do what I like and care no one for no one. Liberty is ability to perform the law. There is no independence of God in my makeup. See, that's the difference between license and liberty. Liberty actually gives you the freedom to do what God desires. License is the desire to do what God doesn't want us to do. And license, then, is bondage, where liberty is freedom. Do you see how we are growing? Disciples were taught by Jesus Christ to lay their account with purity. Purity is too deep down for us to get naturally. The only exhibition of purity is the purity in the heart of our Lord, and that is the purity he implants in us. He says we will know whether we have that purity by the temper of mind we exhibit when we come up against things that before would have awakened us in us lust and self-desire. So what comes into our lives is going to show us whether the purity of Christ is in control or whether we're in control. It becomes very apparent, doesn't it, when something goes wrong or a temptation comes our way, where we're at spiritually. So holiness is possible, but only through redemption. And we think of holiness or sanctification, the meaning of the words in the Old Testament, Kadosh in the New Testament, Hagiazo or Hagias, which is the noun, means to be set apart unto God. And it's often translated by the words holy, sanctified, or saint. And there's two primary aspects to holiness, and that is, one is positional, the idea of being separated, dedicated, and consecrated to God. For one thing, even objects are called holy in the Bible. You know, the temple had holy articles, holy vessels, because they were set apart for the Lord, for the temple. And in a sense, our church is, our building is set apart to the Lord, isn't it? It's what it's for. It's for the Lord's use. It also can refer to people as well. People can be holy. The Corinthians were called holy and called saints in 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2. And the unsaved spouses of believers in 1 Corinthians 7, 14 are said to be holy. It means they're set apart, they're sanctified by the presence of a believer in the home. Then there's the moral idea of sanctification or holiness. And this is the idea of being separated from sin morally. Look at a few verses here. Romans 6. Romans 6. in Romans 6 is about being saved, being identified with the Lord in his death and resurrection. As a result, we are to walk in newness of life. First, Romans 6, verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you have presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So our bodies are set apart to the Lord. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We've been brought into God's family. As children of God, then we're a child of the King. We sing that song, don't we? And a child of the King shouldn't act like a child of the devil. And so it should change our whole our lives because we've been set apart. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, being set apart from sins, set apart unto God, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 7. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And so our testimony should be, the things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. 1 Peter 1:16. Be holy, for I am holy. We're in God's family, then we should act like a child of God. Okay, then there's three tenses of salvation or of sanctification. The past tense, all believers have been set apart positionally unto God. We have that in Acts chapter 20. Verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to the God and the word of his grace, who is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. They have been sanctified. They've been set apart unto God. Chapter 26, verse 18 of Acts. To open the eyes, open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. See, that's positional sanctification, isn't it? Brought into God's family, set apart unto him. And that's an unchanging position. That's never going to change. It's not based upon anything that we do or how holy we are in our lives. But we come to the present tense, believers are being sanctified. So we have been sanctified. We've been set apart positionally. Believers are being sanctified in the present. And this, another word for this is progressive or practical sanctification. Christians should become more and more separated from sin and more set apart unto God's service as they progress in their Christian walk. And this idea is set forth many places in the Bible, putting on the new man, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord, 2 Peter 3, fruit, more fruit, much fruit, John 15, pressing on in the race of life, Philippians 3, becoming more and more like Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:16 or 18, being transformed in our mind, Romans 12, 2, and being perfected, Ephesians 4:12. And believers can choose to cooperate or hinder the present sanctification process. So we have 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. You with me? Hello? Anybody out there? 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. At least, you know, some people usually cough or, you know. If I hear snoring, then it's really scary. But okay. 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting what? Holiness in the fear of God. So this is something that's ongoing, isn't it, in the Christian life? We've been positionally set apart, but we're not necessarily set apart in our thoughts, words, and actions, the way we live. That is an ongoing process. And then the future tense, we took a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. In the future, believers will be totally separated from sin and totally dedicated to God's service. Okay, so when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. I want 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Won't that be a great day? We'll be totally free from sin. Anything that is contrary to the will and nature of God. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, it says, so that he may establish you hearts blameless in holiness for our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And this should be our goal. But he's going to accomplish it eventually. Chapter 5, Greg quoted me this verse this morning, or showed it to me. It says, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. He will do it. He has begun a good work in us, and he will complete it. Okay, so that's some principles of sanctification, holiness. When we think about practical holiness, Martin Lloyd-Jones had some good points. Because that should be our desire. We should want to become more like the Lord, shouldn't we? And we should want to be to put away sin in our lives. And the first point he makes is we must realize the nature of sin and also its consequences. You know, one reason Jesus talked about, you know, cutting off your arm and plucking out your eyes, he wanted us to see the seriousness of sin. You think that's horrible, you know, cutting off somebody's hand or their plucking out their eyes. See, those are two of the most precious things we have. But sin is very, very sinful. He says an inadequate view of sin is the chief cause of a lack of holiness. An inadequate view of sin is the chief cause of the lack of holiness. We minimize sin. We think sin isn't a very big deal, right? Especially some sins. You know, white lies, come on. That's all right. Irritations. It's no big deal. And what happens, the result of a lack of understanding of sin is a tendency to go towards antinomianism, which is a belief that we can do whatever we want to do. It's not important. Or perfectionism, which was the direction the Pharisees went. Say they devised methods so that they thought they actually could keep the law because they had made so many amendments to the law, and they lowered the standard so low that they could keep it. And of course, Jesus, he put it back where it belonged, didn't he? He says it's a heart. If you sin in your heart, you've sinned. And that's an outrage against God. That's an abomination against God. The best way to view sin is to look at the awful suffering of Jesus that he went through to deliver us from the consequences of sin. If you want to see what sin is really like, look at Jesus Christ in his suffering. And he set his face like a flint, remember, to go to Jerusalem to be crucified. Do you think that took courage to do that? See him in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood for us, being beaten, his beard ripped out, his head crowned with thorns, his nails piercing his holy hands and feet. Tell me if you do not see the awfulness of sin for what it did to Jesus. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, throw away your catalog of sins, great and small. Think of what sin cost our Savior. And both Butch and Mike mentioned hating sin this morning. You know, I grew up hating alcohol for what I saw it did to my family. But we should have the same moral outrage against all sin. Things that we consider big and things we consider small. Do we have the same moral outrage against pride as we do against some other immoralities? Sin nailed our Savior to the tree. And we treat it as no big deal. So what if I sin? I can always confess it. But sin is horrible. We must hate sin and do all we can to destroy it at all costs within ourselves. Psalm 97:10 says, "You who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked." We need to train ourselves to hate sin and all its manifestations. That takes training. That takes effort. That takes being in the Word of God so we know what sin is, what holiness is, what God desires of us. Because as we saw this morning, the subtlety of sin. Sin is deceitful. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We can rationalize, justify, excuse any sin in the book. And we do it all the time, don't we? We do it all the time. Must train ourselves to hate sin, all its manifestations. When you see that you become irritated because of something minor, does it bother you? Or do you feel justified in it? You find a way to justify it. See, that's what breaks up marriages. Those little petty irritations. That aren't dealt with properly. There's not a confession of sin and say, you know, that was wrong. That no matter what my spouse did, I didn't have the right to become irritated. So we must realize the nature of sin and its consequences. We must hate sin and do all we can to destroy it at all costs within ourselves. Do we confess and forsake sin when we see it? That's what I liked about this president's prayer. He didn't just say we sinned. He named the sins, didn't he? Now, how many of those sins are we guilty of? If not in word or in deed, in thought. Do we confess our sin? That's why confession is important. Because if we identify it, we put our finger on it and say, that was wrong, Lord. Because if we don't, we're going to minimize it. It's not going to bother us. Thirdly, the ideal is to have a clean and pure heart, a heart that is free from lust. The ideal is to have a clean and pure heart, a heart that is free from lust. Our goal is not just negative, but positive, is to display the very character of Christ to be clean within and without. See, the Pharisees were all negative, weren't they? Well, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do this. That's not what it's about. That's not what the Christian life is about. A heart in every thought renewed and filled with love divine, perfect and right and pure and good, a copy, Lord, of thine. It's the very nature of Christ being lived through us. That's the goal. How often does that happen in our life? I think it happens very little. Very little. But that's what growth is about, that it should become more and more part of our lives in different aspects. So the things you used to get irritated about, you don't get irritated anymore. Does that happen? The things I used to be tempted by, they don't tempt you anymore. Is there any progress in your life? That's growth in grace, isn't it? And we can be going backwards too, you know that? We can harden our conscience. The ideal is to have a clean and pure heart, a heart that's free from lust. And number four, the importance of the mortification of sin. Let's look at a couple passages and before we close. Romans 8. Romans 6, 7, and 8 are about sanctification. The believer being brought into God's family. We were servants of sin, now we're the servants of righteousness. We died with Christ. And yet in Romans 7, Paul's struggle, because he realizes that there's two ways that he can go. And as Mr. Chambers said, you know, when we got saved, God gave us a new heart, but he didn't give us a new body. And our body has been trained to go in a certain direction, hasn't it? We got habits that we form through our lives and ways of thinking that our mind needs to be transformed. And that's a process. It doesn't happen instantaneously. We get a new life instantaneously, but it is worked out in time. Romans 8, 13. He says, "For if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by spirit you put to death the deeds of your body, you will live." And that's, of course, in the Old King James, mortify, I believe. Isn't that? Mortify, that means to be put to death. Put to death the deeds of the body, the works of the body, what the body does, which are contrary to the will of God. And we're told earlier in the chapter, after Paul has this great struggle in chapter 7, and verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ." And so in chapter 8 tells us the secret of this, and it's that it's yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, "That the righteous requirement of law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So we have to learn to discipline ourselves unto godliness. That's what it says in 1 Timothy 4:7. to discipline ourselves unto godliness. And apart from the Spirit of God, we cannot do this. Look at Colossians chapter 3, another place where this idea is presented. Colossians 3, verse 5. It says, therefore, put to death, mortify your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Not only do we need to walk in the Spirit, we need to walk according to our position in Christ. And in the earlier verses in this chapter, he says that you have been raised with Christ. Verse 1, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Verse 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is your position again. He emphasizes. Look at verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So you have the old man, you have the new man. You have what you were before, now what you are in Jesus Christ. And we're walk in that newness of life. And that takes, as I mentioned, 1 Timothy 4, verse 7 says, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of life that now is and that which is to come. Body exercise. But our exercise should be unto godliness, primarily. I'd like to read from Mr. Chambers again. He says, God's order is that the natural should be transformed into the spiritual by obedience. It was sin that made it necessary for the natural to be sacrificed, which is a very different thing. If you are going to be spiritual, you must barter the natural and sacrifice it. In other words, it's going to cost you something if you want to live for Christ. In other words, yield yourself unto God. This line of discipline is the sternest that ever struck humanity. There is nothing more heroic or more grand than the Christian life. Spirituality is not a sweet tendency towards piety in people who have not enough life in them to be bad. Spirituality is a possession of life of God that is masculine in strength, and he will make spiritual the most corrupt, twisted, sin-stained life if he be obeyed. Chastity is strong and fierce, and the man or woman who is going to be chaste for Jesus Christ has gloriously sterling job ahead. When Jesus Christ had altered the disposition, one has to bring the body into harmony with the new disposition and cause it to exercise the new disposition, and this can only be done by stern discipline. Discipline that will mean cutting off great many things for the sake of this one spiritual life. There are some things that to us are a right hand or eye, yet we dare not use them. And the world that knows us says, how absurd that you cut off that. Whatever is wrong with that, a right hand, and they'll call us fanatics and cranks. If one has never been a crank or a fanatic, it's a pretty sure sign that one has never begun seriously to consider life. In the beginning, the Holy Spirit will check us and do in a great many things that may be perfectly right for everyone else, but not for us. No one can decide for another what is to be cut off, and we have no right to use our present limitations to criticize others. In other words, if you are going to live the Christian life, it's going to cost you something to live the Christian life. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you take up your cross and follow me. That means death to what you want your desires, your ambitions, your goals, and leave it all in the Lord's hands. That's how he works. That's how he works. Paul says, I beat my body and bring it into submission. In other words, he kept himself from doing certain things, even that were legitimate, in order that he might be what God wanted him to be. We tend to want to hold back, don't we, and not to yield ourselves to him. George MacDonald said this, the image of God is not seen in the shape of our bodies, but in the beauty of the renewed mind and heart. Holiness, love, humility, meekness, kindness, and forgiveness, these make up the divine character. Is that being displayed in our hearts, in our lives today? Do others see the beauty of Jesus in us? Are we becoming more like Christ? That's what sanctification is. And it will be apparent. And the Lord will also make it apparent when we're not trusting him, when we're not walking in fellowship, when we're not allowing the Holy Spirit to be working in us, both willing to do of his good pleasure. Because circumstances will bring that right to the forefront, won't they? Let's pray. Father, we thank you.